Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles up with me to 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. And we're going to take a few weeks. I want to take a few weeks to go through this wonderful chapter on the resurrection that Paul pens for us in 1 Corinthians. And let me tell you why. There's a lot of things that go into it, a lot of factors that go into it. But I have a guilty confession to make to you tonight. You know, on Resurrection Sunday, after Resurrection Sunday, lots of times I'll get online and there's certain like websites that I'll go to and stuff. And I'll see, like, just to see, like, what did prominent or quote-unquote popular ministries do for Resurrection Sunday, right? And there are some that, you know, do some good stuff. And then there's some things that are, like, absolutely mind-blowingly stupid. And then there are things that are downright blasphemy. And maybe one of the most blasphemous statements I saw uttered from a very popular pulpit was this. The pastor stood in the pulpit, well, actually in the plexiglass, and he said, whether or not Jesus rose from the dead bodily really doesn't matter. But the story of the resurrection is the reset button for your life. Yeah. And I heard that and I thought, it got me to thinking, like, you know, we lots of times we will preach the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, right? And then we kind of put it away for quote-unquote more important things, from more important doctrines from Scripture, and then we'll come back to it, you know, next year when everybody's supposed to preach on it. And, you know, I didn't want to just run by it, really, this year. And so I want to spend a few weeks looking at 1 Corinthians 15. And if you look at the title of this sermon, some of y'all are asking yourselves right now, what is a linchpin, right? Because that's not a very common term anymore these days. It was when I was growing up. It's not so much anymore. A linchpin comes from the world of mechanics, right? It's a linchpin is like a pin or a bolt that you use to secure a wheel to an axle, right? To prevent it from falling off, right? And in a more figurative sense, the word linchpin refers to something that plays an indispensable and a pivotal role in holding something together, okay? And in that way, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the linchpin of the gospel. It is the linchpin of the gospel. If you don't have the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have a gospel. You've got make-believe. Are you with me? And so I want us to take a look. I want us to spend some time over the next few weeks, seeing and savoring the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus, see why it matters, see how it factors into, you know, the eternal plan of God and our own resurrection at the end of days. So let's stand together and let's read. We're going to look only in the verse 20 verses tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, and then we're going to pray and we're going to dig into this text together. And I pray God will bless us. This is the word of the living God. Paul writes, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father God, as we look at this text tonight, as we examine the truth of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord God, you would inflame our hearts and our minds. Lord God, that we would receive this word with gladness, that we would receive this word, Father, with confidence, and that, Lord, it would stir in us a greater degree of faith, a greater degree of love and adoration, a greater degree of awe and amazement at the glory and the majesty of Christ and the perfection of your plan of redemption, the gospel. So, Lord, I pray that you meet with us. I pray that you instruct us. I pray that you teach us, Lord, by your grace, by your wisdom, that you would grant me the unction of the Holy Spirit so that I speak words that are pleasing in your sight, only that which you would have me to say. And that, Lord, everything that is said tonight will tend to the glory of Christ and the glory of the triune Godhead. So thank you, Lord, for this time tonight. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you, Lord God, that our faith rests not in opinion, not in empty hope. Lord, our faith rests in fact. And I pray, Lord God, that would stir our souls to even greater faith. Thank you for this time. May you bless it, I pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, as we look at this text tonight, beloved, I want to say something from the beginning that I think we all know and I think we all trust, okay? But I want to say it anyway. Our faith, Christianity, beloved, it's not based on feeling or sentiments, right? It's not based on opinion, and it's not a matter of human conjecture. It's not a matter of our own personal preference. It's not a matter of our own personal inclinations. Christianity isn't even just a family tradition or an American social custom, right? The Christian faith is rooted and it's grounded in divine and unalterable truth, right? It's established by incontrovertible fact. It is objective, historical, but at the same time, supernatural truth, right? Right? What makes Christianity true is not that we prefer it over every other world religion. What makes Christianity true is the facts, or the facts of the case. Are you with me? In fact, I love how C.S. Lewis put it. And you know, C.S. Lewis had some really pithy sort of statements, but this is right up there, I think, with all of them. He said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, it's of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Isn't that true? And he's right. And I think that's at the heart of Paul's words that we're reading tonight. In fact, it's interesting to me that Paul describes the gospel message as being of first importance here, right? First importance. It's above everything else in importance. In fact, look what he says again in verses 1 through 4. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Okay? So I want you to see what Paul's doing here, okay? As he preaches to them about the reality and the truth of the bodily resurrection, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look, I'm just reminding you guys of something I've already told you before. I am preaching to you again what I've already preached to you once before. In fact, you heard it, and you received it, and you believed it. What I'm saying to you is not anything new. What I'm saying to you is in order to remind you and to inflame your hearts as to what is true, what you know to be true, right? And so he wants to set their minds anew and afresh on the gospel that they had heard and that they'd received from him, right? And it's very, you know, it's a very short, concise definition of the gospel, right? Paul says, I delivered to you what I also received. In other words, I'm presenting to you what I got from God, what Christ taught me. I'm telling you what Christ taught me. I'm showing you what I received from God. And what is it? That Christ died for our sins. That he was dead and he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. That's the gospel in a nutshell, beloved. That Christ died for our sins, that he was dead, that he really was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day. You with me? And think about the content of this, right? Like, there is a lot of truth in some very small statements, right? Paul says Christ died for our sins. What's that mean? Well, he died for our sins, or because of our sins, or as a result of our sins, and on behalf of our sins, and in our place because of our sins. That's what he's saying, right? In fact, here's the deal. We know this. When we read the Bible, we come face to face with our great problem. And what is it? Our great problem is sin and rebellion against the holy God, right? It's sin and rebellion against the perfect law of the only true God who is holy and just. Our biggest problem is our sinful, wicked, rebellious, traitorous nature, isn't it? Isn't it? It's not anything else. It's what we are. In the nature by which we are born, right? Our rejection of God's authority, our rejection of his majesty, our rejection of his love, right? It reveals itself in a lot of ways. Some very obvious, some not so obvious, right? It reveals itself in a lot of ways, but our sin, pride, lust, deceit, hatred, idolatry, sins of our heart, sins of speech, sins of action, all of it makes us worthy only of God's judgment, right? That's the reality about all of us. And Christ had to die in our place if we were going to be forgiven for our sins. That's the bottom line truth. He died so that we could live. He died the just for the unjust. He died the righteous for the ungodly, the perfect for the ruined, the holy for the wicked and defiled by sin. Right? He died. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Right? That's the first part of the phrase. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He died for our sins to pay our rebellion, to suffer our just penalty. His death wasn't just the result of a rebel movement getting out of hand. It's not some inspiring death that shows Christ's selfless love or an example of self-sacrifice that we should all go out and imitate. It wasn't even some motivational tool for using your gifts in your life to make the world a better place. It wasn't any of that, right? The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, and we needed him to. Then Paul says that he was dead and buried. Again, he really died. I mentioned this on Sunday. There was no swoon of Jesus, and then he, you know, was resuscitated by the coolness of the cave. He didn't faint. You know, even those suggestions are just so stupid, really. Like, Romans were experts at crucifixion. Nobody ever got off the cross alive, right? Jesus died, and he was buried like everybody else with no human expectation of anything, right? But Paul says he was raised from the dead on the third day, right? That the grave had no power over the sinless King of glory. That God raised him from the dead. I love the way that Peter puts it in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Amen? And all of it is in accordance with, it's all in keeping with, it's all in agreement with the Scriptures, right? According to the prophecies of the Word of God, according to the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, according to God's sovereign plan to accomplish his purpose of redeeming lost sinners from hell for his glory and for our eternal good, right? The events of the gospel, they're all the fulfillment of the divine plan that's revealed in the Scriptures, right? So Paul is reminding them, here's the gospel that I preached to you. Here's the gospel that you received. Here's the gospel that saves you if you hold fast to it. But I want you to see what he goes on to emphasize. Paul doesn't just say he rose from the dead and then just move on to something else. Now, notice what he does here. In fact, look at verses 5 through 9, right? He says this. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I want you to see what Paul does here. He gives a roll call of everybody who's seen the risen Christ, right? And we see over and over again the repetition of these words. He appeared, he appeared, he appeared, he appeared, right? He wants to drive home the point that the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just some theory. It's not just some spiritual notion. He's driving home the point that the resurrection of Jesus was a bodily resurrection. And the reason we know that is because there were many, many, many witnesses, right? It's not a hallucination. Everybody didn't have like a joint hallucination of seeing the risen Christ. This isn't a fairy tale, right? The resurrection, the evidence of God's power to save sinners through the cross of his Son is proven by the numerous witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, right? And he ticks them all off. He talks about Cephas, right? That's Peter. He talks about the 12, the 500 brothers. Some of them are dead. Some of them are still alive. James, the apostles, all that stuff. Why does he do that? Why does he mention all of these guys? Why does he repeat that phrase over and over? He appeared to. He appeared to, right? Because, again, he wants to drive home the point. This is real. That word appeared is a word that means to perceive with the eye something that is fact, to pay attention to something, to understand it, to grasp the significance of it. And so what he's saying is they all saw the risen Christ and they all understood the significance of that resurrection, right? And the obvious point that he's getting at when he mentions the fact that many of the eyewitnesses of the Lord's resurrection were still alive, is that, look, you can go ask them if you don't believe me. There are plenty of people that are still alive that saw Jesus risen from the dead who can confirm the truth of what Paul is saying and what Christians believe. In other words, the gospel message in totality, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried in the grave, and then that he rose from the dead, it all rests on verifiable history. Are you with me? Then go back to the beginning of this, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says this: "This is the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." Now notice what he says here, because this is the key to understanding why he writes the chapter to begin with. He says, this is what you've heard. This is what you've received. You stand in the only standing that you have before God is this gospel that I have preached to you. The reason that you, a sinner, can stand before the holy God is because you have believed this gospel, right? But your faith must be such that it holds fast to this word. In other words, you can't take just pieces of the gospel and not the whole thing and it be a saving message. Are you with me? Following with me? He's saying you are firmly and well established before the Lord. Your standing as saints saved by grace is an unalterable, unchangeable, eternally stable reality. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, here's what he's getting at. There's a way that somebody can believe the gospel and receive it and say they believe it, but not hold fast to it and ultimately be lost because they don't. That's number one. And we all know that. There are people who can confess the facts of the gospel, but it never actually takes root in their hearts, right? And so ultimately, when the gospel is tested in whatever way that it is, they lose that faith or whatever it is that they have professed, and they fall away. And there's also a way that you can believe in vain, right? In other words, your faith in Christ can be of such a superficial nature that it never really touches your soul. It becomes just a nice sort of religious, you know, panacea for your life, right? An acknowledgement of this higher power, maybe an insurance, you know, policy against hell, but it never really changes anything in you, right? And so what Paul's getting at is this. Look, I preach this gospel to you, and it's of something that's of a whole. It's not modular. You can't just pull things out of it and pretend you've still got it. It is of one cloth. And I've preached this gospel to you, and you received it, so now you need to hold tenaciously to it. And you need to hold fast to not just one part of it, but all of it. And you need to be refused to be enticed away from any of the truth of the gospel. Now, the question we got to ask ourselves then is this. Why does Paul feel the necessity to do this? Why does Paul feel like he needs to write this to the Corinthian church? Why do these professing believers in Corinth, right, why do they need to hear these words? Why is he so compelled to emphasize, through the mention of all these witnesses, the reality of the resurrection? Here's why. It's because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to the gospel, and it was under attack in Corinth. Okay? It's essential to the gospel, and it was under attack in Corinth, right? It was under attack in Corinth. In other words, here's what I want you to know. There were some people outside, but especially inside the Corinthian church who were saying that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, his literal resurrection, was not really essential to the gospel. That it didn't really matter. And it shows you how, if we are not careful, beloved, the godless culture can infiltrate and influence what we believe as the church. Isn't that true? And it happens in a lot of ways. Like, I don't say this to upset you, but I say this by way of warning. For instance, some of our most favorite, you know, things that are on TV that are Christian are mixed with a great deal of error. The movie The Passion of Christ, it's mixed with a great deal of Catholic dogma and error. The TV show The Chosen is mixed with a great deal of error and theological falsehood. And there are some Christians that are like, oh, well, that's okay. It doesn't matter. No, it does matter. It really does matter. Well, I can discern all of that. Can you? Can you? You're better than me if that's the case. The Greek culture and its influence was really, really strong in Corinth, okay? And the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. In fact, they thought a dead body rising from the dead was like a silly notion. They thought it was stupidity, okay? In fact, most of them considered the human body to be a prison, okay? That the human body, the physical flesh of the human body itself was evil, right? And so, at death, the soul was freed from the evil of the human body to a kind of immortality, but there wasn't any real resurrection from the dead. In fact, there are some even that went so far as to deny any kind of afterlife at all. People, they said, don't really rise from the dead, and so therefore neither did Jesus, right? And there were some in the Corinthian church that were being led astray into that lie. But what's more is that others within the church, not wanting to appear foolish, were compromising and saying the kind of things that I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon. They were saying stuff like, well, it doesn't really matter if Jesus actually rose from the dead as long as he lives in my heart. or as long as he lives on in my memory, or as long as he lives on in what he taught. But Paul says that kind of teaching and that kind of thinking, that is utter foolishness. It is nonsense. You are lying to yourself. That is absolute absurdity. In fact, here's what it really is. Here's what it really is. To deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is to fall away from the gospel. Are you hearing me? That's what it is. In fact, notice what he does here. He says, starting in verses 12 and 13, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." He's saying to the Corinthian church, okay, professing Christians in the Corinthian church, do you really say there's no resurrection from the dead? Do you really believe that the body doesn't rise from the dead? Because if you say that, you need to follow along with the implications of what that means. If you don't believe that Jesus rose bodily, because people don't do that sort of thing, right? That's not a small declension from the truth. That is a huge retreat from divine truth. If the Lord Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, here's the bottom line. You know, here's the bottom line truth. If that's a fact, if he really didn't rise from the dead, then Jesus is not who he claimed to be, no matter what kind of spin you put on it. Jesus is not who he claimed to be. And that means he's not God. And that means he is not the resurrection of the life. And that means he's not the Savior of sinners. And that means that everything that he taught was not really the Word of God, but it was worthless claptrap. If you don't believe that anybody rises from the dead, and therefore Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Jesus would have been lying when he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He'd be a liar. He'd be a deceiver. And if he's a deceiver, he can't be God or the sinless Savior. You with me? This has... Whether you know, believing in a bodily resurrection has massive implications, massive ones. In essence, what Paul is saying here, first of all, is, look, you can't have it both ways. If you want to say you're a Christian but deny the bodily resurrection, then the Savior that you are believing in can't save you. So either Jesus is the Son of God and he actually bodily rose from the dead, or he is something else entirely. So which is it? In fact, I love the way that the old Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren said it. Whenever I read Alexander McLaren, I hear Scottish brogue in my mind, but I won't read it that way. He said, "On the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is suspended everything which makes the gospel the good news." Strike that out, and what have you left? Some beautiful bits of moral teaching? A lovely life marred by tremendous mistakes about himself and his own importance and his own relationship to men and to God? But you have got nothing left that is worth calling the gospel. And he's right. Beloved, the truth of the gospel doesn't hang on people's opinion, but on whether Christ rose from the dead or not. And if there's no resurrection, then Christianity is wishful thinking. No matter how much we might like it, no matter how much we might think it's a great story, it's wishful thinking. It's just another bit of human philosophy and religious speculation, which is to say, it's worthless. Is that too strong a statement? No, I don't think so. And especially not based on what Paul says next. How important is the truth of the resurrection? Look at what he says. Follow this with me. This is what you call divine logic on fire, okay? Watch this starting in verse 14. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Now watch this. Again, this is logic on fire. He just walks them through, like, here are these powerful pithy statements, right? And look what he says. Okay, first thing he says is this. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Whatever we might have to say to you, whatever we preach to you, whatever we declare to you, listen, it's all empty. It's all empty, it has no content, and it's worthless. Even if we preach something to you from the Old Testament, it's of no worth, because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he invalidates the Old Testament. Everything that we preach to you is just simply, it's not worth listening to you, because it has zero credibility. It's just empty philosophy, like the Greeks. In fact, think about it. What right do I have to stand up in a pulpit and declare to you that what I'm saying to you is eternal truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, if the very gospel that I proclaim is not true? It's foolishness, isn't it? He goes further to say this. He says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. He's saying, here's the deal. Not only is our message garbage, but we're liars. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our message is worthless. But more than that, we're liars. We're deceivers. We're horrible blasphemers, actually. That's what we really are. In fact, I just want to say this to you. The worst thing a preacher can ever be accused of, and I can say this because I've been accused of it, the worst thing a preacher can ever be accused of is misrepresenting God. Misrepresenting God. But that's exactly what the apostles would have been doing if they claimed that God raised Christ from the dead, if he didn't do it. And if you follow it out, not only should the apostles be disregarded, you know, but they should be shunned and rejected, shouldn't they? And all their teaching, the New Testament especially, ought to be exposed as a devilish fraud. They would be the world's greatest liars, connivers, and colluding con men on a colossal scale. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the writers of Scripture are not just mistaken. They're liars in collusion with one another to deceive the whole world. The truth of the resurrection matters. Moreover, what about the Corinthians who had received and believed the gospel and trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord? What about them? What about us? If Christ didn't rise from the dead, well, Paul's direct. He says, your faith is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then your faith is worthless. It's useless. It's empty. Like, you're not a changed person. You're not transformed. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then God didn't accept his sacrifice as the payment for your sins. And so, you know, when we read in Romans 4:25 that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, then that means that's not true. That there would be absolutely no assurance that Christ's sacrifice actually accomplished our salvation and that our sins have been paid for, that he took them from us, that he took our sin and our guilt and cast them as far away as the east is from the west. There's no certainty that the Lamb of God offered in our place as the single sufficient sacrifice was accepted by God if Jesus isn't raised from the dead. And so we'd still be lost. And we should have absolutely no hope of ever having favor or forgiveness with God. And our faith is a complete delusion. And what's more, all those that have fallen asleep in Christ, your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, the people you know that were in Christ, who are now asleep in Christ, who have died, right? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all those people that died trusting in the gospel, all those people who died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they all perish. They are in hell. That's what Paul's saying. They all died with their sins still upon them. They all died guilty, and they're in hell. What an axe that takes to the encouragement from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, doesn't it? You know, remember those words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Right? That's one of the greatest encouragements to our hearts. Whenever we stand around a graveside of a brother or a sister in Christ who has died in the faith, right? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, those words don't have weight. In fact, Paul sums it all up by saying this. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying if our only hope in Christ, if the only hope that's realized in Christ is just in this life, what are we doing? What are we doing? You've heard this. I know you've heard preachers say this. Maybe not. I've heard preachers say something along the lines of this. Even if Christianity in the end proves not to be true, I'll be happy that I was a Christian because it's the best way to live. That sounds noble, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It's not what Paul says. It's not what Paul says at all. If Jesus lived and died merely to show us a better way of living without really dealing with our sins, if he was only a good moral teacher and that's it, then we are pitiable people. That's what Paul is saying. If Christ is not raised, then living for him and loving him and obeying his will and worshiping him and serving him, it's just a grand delusion. Why waste our time and energy on such a foolish dream, right? If nobody rises from the dead, and Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, and therefore the gospel is not true, then why invest our lives in worship and discipleship and fellowship and in ministry and evangelism in Christ's name? Why not just indulge ourselves in a lifestyle of consumption and hedonism? That Paul touches on that a little bit later in this very chapter, right? He'll say, well, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I mean, think about it honestly, right? What do we gain in a strictly worldly sense, strictly worldly terms, okay? Follow with me now. What do we gain in strictly worldly terms that people in the world think is to be desirable from following Christ? Well, we get persecution. We get trial. We get mockery. We get exclusion. We get, you know, a willing rejection of short-term fleshly pleasures that the world offers, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I know we receive a lot of wonderful blessings temporally from being in Christ. I know that's true, right? I mean, you know, we do have a real sense of the forgiveness of our sins. We have real peace with God. We have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. We are adopted into the family of God, and we have love for one another and real joy and real reconciliation with God, right? But listen to me, all of those are a consequence of the gospel, aren't they? All of them are. On the truth of the gospel, they're a consequence of the truth of the gospel, of Christ's resurrection from the dead. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, right? If he didn't truly rise bodily from the dead, then even those things are nothing more than a mirage and imaginary and trumped up emotionalism and cultishness, aren't they? Isn't that true? And we're fooling and we're deceiving ourselves. And we should be pitied like insane people. That's what Paul's saying. But praise God What does he say next? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised from the dead. After telling them everything that would be the consequence if Christ had not risen bodily from the dead, he says, but he did. But he did. And I bear witness to that, and so do all the other witnesses, and so does the Scripture. Most emphatically, the Scripture does. Christ has been raised from the dead. He's really vindicated as the Son of God. And so therefore, the preaching of the gospel is not a lie. It is the power of God unto salvation, isn't it? And the apostles' doctrine is the truth. And faith in Christ is the most valuable thing you can have in the human experience. And our faith, our sins really have been atoned for. And we stand forever forgiven before the living God. And the believing dead, they are in heaven right now, awaiting the resurrection of their physical bodies, a resurrection that is guaranteed by the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the first fruits of a greater harvest to come, right? Jesus really did rise from the dead. And because he did, worshiping him and loving him and loving our neighbors and obeying his commandments and serving him and praying and seeking to please him and evangelizing the lost, it all has eternal significance. And in reality, rather than being pitied, we of all people are most to be envied. Because Jesus really did rise from the dead. And we know and we believe and we love Christ as our Savior and Lord who is risen from the dead. We live in a world in which the majority of the people know nothing about the reality of the risen Lord. And they live every day with no sure word of what is true or false. They have no clue. And they live with no, you know, Savior and no gospel and no forgiveness and no meaningful faith. They live with no hope of victory over death. They live with no hope of any of those things. Which is why it's essential that not only we believe the gospel and treasure its truth, but we make it known. Right? In fact, I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die. Oh, I risk my whole eternity on the resurrection. I risk my whole eternity on the resurrection. But you know what the truth is? It's not a risk, is it? In fact, it's no risk at all. It's no risk at all. Beloved, the resurrection is eternal, central, and irreplaceable truth. It is the linchpin of the gospel, right? Paul speaks with great clarity in this text, and he shows us, and I can't wait to get into the rest of it, but he shows us in just these first 20 verses that the resurrection is not just a peripheral doctrine. It's not. It is not just a mere theological idea. It is the very linchpin and heart of the gospel. It is at the very foundation of our faith. It is at the very cornerstone of our hope, because without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything else falls apart. That's what he's saying. So when that bozo stood in the pulpit and said, well, it really doesn't matter if Jesus actually bodily rose from the dead or not. The story of the resurrection is, you know, the offer of a great reset in your life. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And God pity those people that are in his congregation. The bodily resurrection is essential, and we've got to hold fast to it. It's not a symbolic event. It's not a spiritual metaphor. It is a real historic event that took place in time and space. The body of Jesus of Nazareth, which was dead and buried, was raised on the third day, never to die again, period. And it's not something that we just appreciate intellectually, beloved. It's the truth upon which our whole faith rests, right? Again, think about what Paul said in verses 1 and 2. That the gospel they received, that's the very means by which they're being saved. It's the gospel of Christ's death for our sins and his bodily resurrection. And the truth is non-negotiable. if we let go of the resurrection, if we soften its significance, if we go along with the whole, well, it doesn't really matter as long as he's alive in my heart kind of thing, we deny its reality, listen to me, we lose the very essence of the Christian faith. We do. And that's why we got to hold fast to it. We're not merely defending a theological concept, right? We're clinging to the reality that Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive. He didn't rise from the dead to die again. He's alive right now, right? And that he rose in a glorified body is the guarantee that we too will be raised. That death doesn't have the final word. That sin's power is broken. And that our hope and eternal life is secure in him. It's the basis for our present joy and our peace. And it's the source of our eternal hope, right? So we need to hold fast the bodily resurrection of Jesus. When we hear people saying foolish and demeaning things about it, we need to correct them. And there's no better place to take them than 1 Corinthians 15. Let that resurrection be the rock on which we stand and the truth that shapes our lives, right? As we look forward to joy with the day when we're going to be raised with him. And we'll look more at that next week because that's what Paul goes into. We'll look at that next week. But I just want to close tonight with these words from Richard Baxter. He said this. He said, the resurrection of Christ is the very cornerstone of the gospel. It is the great evidence of Christ's divinity, of the truth of his doctrine, and it is the foundation of our hope of eternal life. Let us never let it go. Amen.